Suppose you were suddenly called to the bedside of someone who was dying, and in fact you had, as you understood, just a few moments with this person. And you had been asked and given the opportunity to share with them what they needed to know in order for them to meet God, and to do so with a clear conscience and with the assurance of their salvation. Your time is limited, obviously, and you want to make the gospel message as clear and as plain, and to do so with complete accuracy. What would you say to that person in that situation? How would you share the gospel with them? What would your presentation be? What is it that you would communicate to them that could very well be the difference between life and death? What would you share with them by way of information and knowledge and facts that would succinctly, clearly, plainly state the gospel message? Well, of course, that would depend a great deal on what you believe the gospel is and your understanding of the gospel. Now, you do not need to be a theologian to know that in our day there is a great deal of confusion about what the gospel really is. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Here are a number of different examples of individuals who have preached on radio or television, who have written a tract or a book, and this is what they have said to us about their understanding of the gospel. Repent, believe, confess your sin to God, and confess Him before men, and you will be saved. A second. The clearest statement of the gospel in the New Testament is found in Luke 9:23. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Thirdly, perhaps the most comprehensive invitation to salvation in the epistles comes in James 4. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Come forward and follow Christ in baptism. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. Another says, find Christ by praying through to Him. Still another, we have the warning of Christ that He will not receive us into His kingdom until we are ready to give up all, until we are ready to turn from all sin in our lives. Are you confused enough yet? Here's another. Do we literally have to give away everything we own to become a Christian? No, but we have to be willing to forsake all. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is pure gospel. Enter by the narrow gate. And finally, give your heart to Christ. Well, all of those statements propose to be statements of the gospel. All of them propose to tell us what it is that we need to do in order to be saved. And if you look at those statements, it isn't too difficult to realize they're saying very different things. And in fact, if you would just put those statements all together, it wouldn't be too hard to realize that they're in some cases saying contrary things, contradictory things, different things. So we need to know what the gospel is. If we're going to be able to present it clearly and precisely and accurately, then certainly we're going to have to be able to know what it is to do that. So that's what we want to do this morning. And I want us to look, first of all, at why this is important. Why is it so important that we know how to clearly state the gospel? Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and I want you to just look at verses 6 through 9 with me as we begin. Because we're noting, first of all, the danger of adding to the gospel. The danger of adding to the gospel of grace. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. There is a danger in presenting or adding to the gospel of grace. Paul gives it to us right here. Instead of the usual words of introduction in Galatians 1, words of commendation and words of thanksgiving and words of praise, you see in Galatians 1 in the opening verses, Paul doesn't say anything by way of commendation. He doesn't write anything to these Galatian churches about what he's pleased with. But he gets right to the heart of the matter. And the heart issue that is involved in Galatians 1, and in fact in the whole book of Galatians, is the gospel. The gospel of grace. Paul is amazed, he says in verse 6. The word is he's dumbfounded. And he can't believe it, that they have so quickly turned away from the gospel, from the pure gospel of grace. His confidence in them had either been misplaced or at least it was betrayed. The last time he was there, everything was okay. They had committed themselves to the gospel of grace and they were on track. And now word has come to Paul that something is happening in the churches of Galatia. Some things are being added to the gospel of the free grace of God. And he says in verse 6 that they are deserting him. Now, not that they're deserting Paul, but they're deserting him, that is Christ. The word desert here is the word that's speaking of someone who's turning away from something. They're changing their allegiance. It was used, for instance, in classical Greek of a soldier who would defect to another army. Or it was used of someone who would change their political affiliation. And they left the Democratic Party and they became a Republican. Or if it's possible, vice versa. But they deserted the gospel of Christ. Of course it's possible. All things are possible. The word deserted here is in the middle voice. That is, when we have a Greek word that's in the middle voice, it's the subject of that verb that's doing the acting. And so Paul is pointing out that they are the ones that have done this. They have voluntarily, they have volitionally, they have of their own accord deserted the gospel of grace. They're turning from it and they're turning to something else. And of course, he says that they have turned to a different gospel. Another gospel. Another gospel of a different kind. Another gospel in which the very substance of the gospel is being changed. Not of grace any longer, but now it's of works. Now consider for a moment the story of two students. One of these students is a straight A student. He's never gotten anything but an A all the way through his schooling. And I imagine I'm talking about any number of our young people over here. A's all the way through. And the other student is, he's barely making it through. In fact, he's never gotten an A in his life. And they find themselves in the unique place of both being in the same class, and amazingly, for the one at least, he's struggling academically. And so the end of the semester comes and they're wondering, what is the final grade going to be? And the prof comes up to the one student who is an A student and says, "Good news, you passed the course." Now, folks, that's not good news to that guy. He has gotten A's all through his life. He doesn't want to hear the teacher say, "You passed the course." Good news to him is you got an A. Now, when the teacher comes to the other student and says, "Hey, good news, you passed the course." Man, that's not just good news, that's great news. That's fantastic news. You see, the good news for one is I got an A. The good news for another is I passed the course. You see, they are different gospels. They are gospels of a different kind. Both of them may be good news, as we think of that word, but very different in their content. That's what's happening in Galatia. They have moved to another gospel. In fact, Paul says in verse 7, there really is only one gospel. There's only one true gospel, the gospel of grace. Everything else is a distortion. Everything else is a perversion. Everything else is altering and changing the message of the free grace of God. That's why in verses 8 and 9 you have probably the strongest statements in the Scriptures with regard to the Apostle Paul's directives towards a group of people. And he says two times in verse 8 and then again in verse 9, "Let them be accursed." The word is "let them be an anathema." That's a very strong word because it means let them be delivered to God for judgment. Let them be, in fact, delivered and devoted to destruction. In other words, this is very, very serious stuff. Paul says, get the gospel straight. Because if you don't have the gospel straight, it's bad enough that you don't have it straight, but it is even worse that you would share a distorted gospel with other people. And that's why he says right here, as he does, let them be an anathema. Let that person who would go with a distorted gospel, something less than the gospel of grace, let that person be an accursed one. Because they're going to lead all of these other people astray as well. Three observations. First of all, if we add one thing to the gospel of grace, if we add one thing to the gospel of grace, we absolutely invalidate, we nullify salvation by grace alone. How much do you have to add to the gospel to change the gospel? Just anything. The smallest thing. Think in your mind of a zero. Of the numerical number zero. Well, what do you have to add to that to make it different? One thing. You put a one in front of it and it isn't a zero anymore. It's a ten. You see, that's what Paul's saying. Grace cannot coexist with works. Grace cannot coexist with human merit. The two do not mingle together. They're like oil and water. They're totally incompatible with each other. Either you have free grace in its purity, or you have something added to it. And now you've altered it, and now you've changed it. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, Paul says, "But if it is grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." It's that simple, isn't it? You're either preaching and teaching and proclaiming the gospel in its purity, or you're preaching something else, another gospel. Secondly, if we add anything to the gospel of grace, we insult the work of Christ. Turn over a page to Galatians 2 and verse 21. If you add anything to the gospel of grace, you insult the work of Christ on the cross. Galatians 2:21, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." If I get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, Paul says, or any other established system or set of works, then I've basically done away with the need for Christ to die. I mean, after all, if I can do a little bit, maybe with a lot of help, I can do a lot. And we didn't really need Jesus to die after all. We didn't need a sinless Savior after all. We have, Paul says, verse 21, nullified the work of Christ on the cross. Thirdly, the closer something is to the truth, the closer something is to the truth and yet false. So the closer it is to the truth, but yet it's false, the easier it is to fool the vulnerable, the undiscerning, and the gullible. You see, if I pulled out a piece of paper up here that I had colored green and I drew a picture of a president on here and made some numbers and I told you it was a $5 bill, you know, who would believe it? Nobody would believe it because it's too far away from the truth. It doesn't even present itself as being something as the real thing. But if I'd go to a printer, get some good paper, have him do whatever it is that he could do, and then I brought you a $5 bill that had been reproduced by a professional, it might fool you until you had an expert look at it, and then he'd know. So you see, the closer you get to the truth, even though it's false, the closer you get to the truth, the more discernment that's required. And the easier it is to fool those who are gullible and vulnerable. That's why Ephesians 4:13, as Paul goes through that whole teaching on the ministry in the body of those who are teaching and preaching the truth, he comes back and he says, what's the benefit of all of this to the body? The benefit is that every one of us are strengthened and established and built up into faith. That's why every one of us must recognize every day that the only way we become discerning and the only way we are able to really live out our life without being fooled is if we know the truth. See, every one of you needs to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Here came the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary apostle of all time. He comes to them and he teaches them. And Acts 17 says, they went home to search the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. And I hope you're the kind of person who never lets anything said out of this pulpit or any other pulpit or out of any radio ministry or TV or any book that you pick up, but that you don't look at that and say, is that in fact what the Bible says? Is that in fact the truth? Because we need to be people of discernment. Now, with that warning that Paul gives about adding to the gospel, let's look, secondly, at the description of false additions to the gospel of grace. In the New Testament, there are probably 150, maybe closer to 200 statements in the New Testament where God has told us very plainly and simply that salvation comes by believing, it comes by faith, it comes by trust. One of those concepts that are very close in terms of their meaning. So almost 200 times we have clear, simple statements like that. And yet when you look at church history, and even where we are today, you see that all the way through church history there have been those who have come along and they have added something to the gospel. They've put a little something here and a little something here, and they've added a requirement here and one here and one here. So we're going to look this morning at four of them. Probably we could have listed 14. Let's look at four. And the first one is believe and be baptized. I begin with this one. This is probably the one that we are the least vulnerable to. I mean, most of you are established enough in the faith to know that that's simply false. That's an addition to the gospel. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And yet this is probably the point at which it is easiest, as you study church history, for people to have come in and added something to the gospel. So let's just look at this again. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 38. And last fall we looked at this passage a little bit more than we're going to be able to this morning. And so my purpose this morning is not to look at this verse in terms of the technical aspects of this verse. Really, when you get into the technical aspects of Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter, some of those arguments in terms of the Greek text and the structure and everything are so complicated that I can't understand them, and so I'm not going to confuse you with them this morning either. But suffice it to say, there are men of God, thankfully, out there who are students of the Word in terms of the technical use of the languages, and they have put together some very reasonable explanations. That's not my purpose this morning. I want to look at this a little bit differently, look at it more from the practical, pragmatic, theological standpoint. So we're at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and we read this. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now you read that verse, and it's obvious that you can't say that you're saved by grace and at the same time add baptism to that. Because they just don't fit together. You can't say it's free grace and then say, now what you need to do is make sure that you're baptized in order to be saved. Because if you add something to grace, such as be baptized, you've added a work. And Paul said in Titus 3:5, salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So we come back at this and we say, well, now is baptism a work? And I want to suggest to you that very definitely it is a work. It's a work because it's a physical act. It's a work because human agency is involved. Somebody's doing the baptizing to somebody else. It's a work because there is a material substance involved, water. People get wet when they're baptized. And finally, it's a visible act. And when you look at what the New Testament says about works, it fits that baptism falls into this category of what it is that God says is works. So here we are, Acts 2:38. We're talking about salvation by grace alone, and yet 2:38 of Acts seems to say that if you really want to know that your sins are forgiven, you need to be baptized. Now, I want to say to you very honestly, if this were the only passage in the New Testament that we had on salvation, it would be very difficult for us to stand and sit here this morning and dogmatically say that we know for certain that baptism isn't a requirement. I mean, if I was looking at this verse and this was the only one we had, I probably would go ahead and get baptized just to be sure. Such is the nature of this verse in terms of what it seems that Peter is saying. But we're not left with that. Let's go over to Acts chapter 10. Just a few pages back to Acts chapter 10. And rather than concluding, well, we really can't be sure, rather than concluding that we need to be baptized, we do a little more work. And we do a little more study of the Scriptures, which is what we need to do anyway, and we come to Acts chapter 10. So we're in the same book, okay? We have the same author, humanly speaking, writing Luke, the book of Acts. And we have the same preacher, Acts 10, preaching that was preaching back in Acts 2. So we've got everything going for us in terms of trying to put this together. And in Acts chapter 10, in verse 43, it says this. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Now we have all of that in place, right? And look what He says in verse 43. The message is clear, it is plain, it is simple, it is understandable. And He says, if you want to be certain that your sins are forgiven, what do you need to do? You need to believe, right? You need to believe. What's the necessary thing? The necessary thing is to believe. And then you have the assurance that your sins are forgiven. So we just take that and we go right back to Acts 2:38, the passage that is not as clear, and we say, aha, now we know that the essential thing between those two choices of believing and baptism, baptism is not the essential thing. It may be an important thing, but believing is the essential thing. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. What happened? They believed, and what happened to them? They received what? Did they go out and get baptized? No. They received the Holy Spirit. There's the confirmation in verse 44. They believed and they received the ministry of the Spirit of God. The confirmation is further strengthened when we realize that you get down to verse 47. And finally, then, after they had heard, they had listened, they had believed, the Holy Spirit had come upon them, then you finally get to verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So after all of that, then they were baptized. Go quickly to Mark 16. Mark 16 gives us another indication that you don't want to add baptism to the simplicity of believing. For in Mark 16 and verse 16 we read, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So if you've believed and have been baptized, you'll be saved. If you do not believe and have not been baptized, you won't be saved. Right? Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. It says if you believe and have been baptized, you will be saved. But it says if you have not believed, you'll be condemned. Well, listen, if baptism is an essential part of the gospel, certainly Mark, who is giving us Peter's view of the life of Christ in this gospel, would have included that, but he didn't. Why not? Because the essential thing is believe. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says that he did not come, he was not commissioned to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Can you imagine God commissioning the greatest apostle missionary to the Gentiles and leaving out an essential part of the gospel message, that you need to be baptized in order to be saved? May it never be. Of course, it's not necessary. Now, what are we saying? We're saying this. Baptism is not unimportant. Don't hear that. Baptism is very important. A few Sundays ago when we baptized 16 folks, that was the exciting time, wasn't it? It was fantastic to see how God had brought them to the point where they wanted to step forward and be baptized. So we're not saying baptism is unimportant. We're saying what is important is to believe. Baptism is something that follows those who have trusted Christ. It's like a label on a can. You know, the label on a can is important. Why? Because it tells you the contents of that can. It identifies what's in the can. But it's really the contents in the can that you're after, aren't you? That's what you want in terms of the essential issue. Now, if you've been with me to this point, stay with me for these last three. Because these last three, I believe there is an element of truth in these. And I want to help us hopefully clarify and think through some of these issues. So we look secondly at believe and repent. Believe and repent. Now I say that this is a false addition to the gospel, thinking of the common misconception that is very prevalent in our day with regard to what it is that you do when you repent. So that's what I'm thinking of. So don't fall off the ship here when you see that I have said believe and repent is a false addition to the gospel. Because what I'm saying is that the way it has been used today is to say that repentance is weeping and crying and sorrow and grief and remorse, and it is turning from sin and promising God this and that. Now, that's not far from the truth, because listen to these preachers. When they define repentance, they say this: I believe in repentance baptized by weeping. I want to see the day when men and women will fall in grief and penitential tears. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to see people fall in grief and penitential tears because of sin in their life. That is a very worthy desire. Would to God that it would happen more. But that's not repentance. You see, that's the issue. What is repentance? Another one says this: repentance is a forsaking of all known sin. It is a spiritual U-turn. Now watch this. It is a spiritual U-turn before you believe. See, that's what people are being taught today about repentance. If you go through all of these emotions, if you can conjure up all of this stuff before God, then God will get ready to save you, and you do all of this before you believe. So the important question is, well, what is repentance? And that will help us, I think, to see what it is that God wants from us. In Luke chapter 24, and I just want you to know that I am not anti-repentance, because in Luke 24 and verse 47, Jesus said, "And that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So Jesus preached a message of repentance. But what was it that is meant when He preached the message of repentance? And I think the confusion comes when we take the English word, and the English word that is translated repentance comes from a Latin word which in fact meant remorse and grief and sorrow, and had the idea of weeping and crying. Now there is a Greek word for that. Metalomai means to regret or to have remorse. That word is never used in a salvation passage that I know of in the New Testament. But rather the word repentance is always used. The word repentance means to have an afterthought. Metanoia. Meta means after. Noia means mind, thinking. So you're having a thought after you had your first thought. When you have an afterthought, what is it? It's usually another thought, isn't it? It's a different thought. So you're changing your mind. Repentance means to have a change of mind. Well, in the context of salvation and the gospel, what is it that God wants you to do when He wants you to repent? Does He want you to look within yourself and spend all of this time looking within yourself and working up a sorrow and crying and weeping? No, He wants you to look outside and see your need of a Savior. Of course you have to come to the realization of a number of things. What is it? You have to change your mind, perhaps about trusting yourself. You can't do it yourself. You may have to change your mind about trusting your church, thinking that because you've been a member of a such and such a church for 50 years, you're sure to get in. You have to change your mind about that. You have to change your mind about believing that baptism will save you. You have to change your mind about a number of things, perhaps. Most importantly, you may have to change your mind about Jesus Christ. You may have to change your mind about the fact that God says that your sin will separate you forever from Him. You see, a change of mind. And that brings us to the point where we trust Christ as our Savior. Biblical repentance, listen. Biblical repentance and faith go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. It's not one or the other. Don't ask people to believe and repent, or repent and believe, thinking that you want them to do two different things. In the Scriptures, these two words, while they're not synonyms, they're interrelated. Where there is faith and belief, there is repentance. And where there is genuine repentance in the Scriptures, there is always belief. And there is always the evidence of faith. You want me to show you just briefly why we know that's true? In Matthew 3:2, Matthew says that John the Baptist came. And what was John the Baptist's message? It was what? It was repent, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, when John wrote his gospel, when he said John the Baptist came ministering, you know what he said John came telling people? He said John the Baptist came, and he didn't say John the Baptist came telling people to repent. He said John the Baptist came telling people to believe. See, there it is. It's beautifully brought together in the Scriptures. Repentance and faith just go together. Believing and repenting are hand in hand. They're not one and another. Just think in terms of the proportion in the New Testament between those two. I would suggest to you that every time you read the word repentance in a salvation context, you could find five times where the Bible says believe, trust, have faith. John's entire gospel is written that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How many times does John use the word repentance? None. It's not in John's gospel. How many times does Paul, in the greatest New Testament treatise on justification by faith, how many times does he use the word repentance? In that great section on justification by faith, how many times? None. It's used one time in the book of Romans, and it's not even in the salvation context. So all I'm saying is, be clear with what the gospel is. When you ask someone to repent, and again, I'm not saying don't ask people to repent, but if you mean by repentance that you need to work up some sorrow and I want to see you cry and I want to see you weep and I want to see you do this and that, that's not biblical repentance. You may ask them to be sorry for their sins. That's fine. But that's not a biblical requirement to be saved. Repentance is a change of mind about the vital issues that separate between them and God. And so if by that you mean you need to change your mind about the fact that you're a sinner, that you're on your way to hell, and apart from the work of Jesus Christ, you're not going to make it, then preach repentance, because you've got it straight. It's believe. And as you believe, God, the Spirit, by the way, the word repentance is a gift of God. It's not something we work up ourselves. It's another of the gifts of God to us. Thirdly, believe and confess Christ. Romans 10. We're going to have to cover our ground here a little more quickly in these last two. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Believe and confess Christ. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. How is this often understood? When the gospel is presented and we are told that we need to believe and confess Christ, well, we have no problem, hopefully, with the word believe. We know what the word believe means. It's the idea of trusting and resting and taking God at His word. But what is it that oftentimes people mean when they say you need to confess Christ? Well, again, I would suggest to you that very often people mean by that you need to make a public acknowledgement and a public confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're willing to make a public acknowledgement, and most often, we're talking very often at least, of walking down front and responding to a public invitation and coming down to the altar, very often we mean by that if you're willing to do that, then you can be saved. And if you're not willing to do that, then the message that is communicated is, well, God's not ready to save you yet. And I do not believe that that's what this passage teaches at all. So we often tie believing and confessing with some kind of a public acknowledgement before a whole group of people. Well, listen, if part of the message of salvation is that you have to be strong-willed enough in your personality to get up in front of a whole group of people, whether you're timid or not, in order to be saved, I think we've got the wrong message. I don't think that's what God's asking of us. The context of Romans 10, if you just read through it, is not evangelism in the local church at all. He doesn't have in view here evangelism in a local church meeting by any means. And in fact, without stepping on too many toes and getting in too much trouble, I would suggest to you that the whole concept of an altar call and of a public invitation to walk to the front, if you study church history, is a modern invention. Our purpose, however, this morning is not to get into a debate about that. Because I'm not, again, categorically opposed to that. I'm just saying, let's be clear in the presentation of the gospel. What is it that we want people to do to be saved? Why confuse the issue when the simplicity of the free grace of God is set before us 200 times in the Scriptures? So, we have two unrelated things here. In the minds of many people, these things are different. Believing and confessing are two different things. No, I don't think, again, they're two different things at all. I think rather than two different things, we have two chronologically together things. And what I would suggest to you is that to confess is to believe something. And if you believe something, you're confessing it to be true. Seems to me, again, while they're not synonyms, they go together. We don't teach both and. We teach both of these as being together. What do I do when I confess? Do I go to a church meeting? And do I walk down to the front at the end of the service in order to be saved? No. Look at verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Who are you calling on? Are you calling on a group of people to save you? No. The confession is not to men alone, although that may follow and it should follow. The confession initially, verse 13, is to the Lord. It's directed to God. It's simply saying, thank you, God, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that now I see that there's no other way I can make it to heaven but to trust in what you have done for me. At that moment, you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have believed. Dr. Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, tells a funny story. He was an evangelist early in his years, and he was preaching away one night, and the Spirit of God evidently was moving, and a guy stood up before he got to the end of the message, and he was under such conviction that he actually wanted to know how it is that he could be saved. And Dr. Chafer said the first thought that came to his mind was, sit down, buddy, I haven't gotten to the invitation yet. You see, that's not the essential thing, is it? Where were people saved in the New Testament? Well, they were saved in houses. They were saved walking along the road. They were saved by the side of a riverbank. They were saved in a chariot. They were saved up on a rooftop. They were saved all over the place, in all different kinds of places. Is a public confession a part of the gospel? Is it necessary to come to the meeting of the church on Sunday or another time in order to be saved? Well, all of us would say no. Trust Christ anytime, anywhere, any place. Boy, I tell you, few things are more encouraging than when word comes back to me from someone that they settled the issue of salvation right in the ministry of the word service. And God just brought to them the clarity of the gospel, or He brought to them the concept of their security in Christ, or of their assurance before God. You see, we're not restricted. And then finally, or fourthly, believe and surrender to God. Believe and surrender to God. The word surrender implies the idea of giving everything to God. And again, it's just the reverse of the scriptural order. We're not asked to surrender to God. We're not asked to give God something. We're asked to receive something from God. Salvation is the receiving of the free gift of God's grace to us. Not how many things can I promise to God before He'll save me. It's God's gift to us. Surrender to Christ, yield to Christ. Romans 6, Romans 12, those are to the believers. Not to those who need to trust Christ as their Savior. The unsaved are dead spiritually. Now, if you just go through the scriptures and underline all the things that God says about people that are lost, and if you're thinking at all, you have a very clear picture of a person who cannot possibly move towards God, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It'd be like saying to a dead person, get up, come and help me do this or that. They have no ability to do that. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Unless the Spirit of God begins to move in our heart, and to make clear and plain to us by means of the convicting work of God's Spirit, we'll never understand the gospel. We'll never respond. Three things in conclusion, and then one last comment. Three concluding observations. One, the distortion of the gospel is not fundamentally a work of man. It is primarily the work of man's adversary, capital A. The distortion, the changing around of the gospel, that's not fundamentally a human effort. That is primarily the work of Satan. I mean, read from Genesis 3, the preaching of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. In Genesis 3:15, the first time God gave sinful man a reason to hope that there would come through the seed of the woman one who would deliver, looking all the way to Jesus. And then when you trace through biblical history, it is a contest between God and Satan. And Satan at every point trying to thwart the plan of God. And he has been very effective with false additions to the gospel of grace. So it's not just a human effort we're talking about. It's the distorting work of the deceiver, Satan himself. Secondly, the most subtle attacks on the gospel do not deny the faith. They simply add to it. See, that's why when we could have listed those 14 this morning, they're all close in many ways, but they're in many ways adding something else to the gospel of the free grace of God. And those that pose the greatest danger to us are not those that announce, I'm false, just by reading them, but they are those that look so very close. The nature of the gospel, however, is radically transformed when you add one thing to it. Paul says it's a different gospel, a gospel of a different kind. Thirdly, the effect of it all is to dilute the church's concept of grace. See, the end result of these things that we're looking at this morning, the watering down effect of adding to the message of the free grace of God is that the church loses sight of this incredible and glorious concept of the grace of God. And folks, human nature does not like grace. It chafes under grace. It likes to do something for God, to get a little bit of help to God. And so every one of us battle between flesh and the spirit, Paul says, Galatians. And the end result is that grace is watered down. You know what people said about Paul? They said, Paul, you're a man pleaser. Your message is so simple, Paul, that you'll say anything to please man. No, Paul wasn't a man pleaser. Paul was a preacher of the message of the free grace of God. And it was so simple that people stumble over it every day. The freeness of the gospel of grace. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Paul said in 2 Peter 3:18 that we want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Boy, don't ever be ashamed. Don't ever be afraid to be a preacher and teacher and proclaimer of the grace of God. Will you come under attack? You bet you will. They'll say things like, that's easy believism. You're making it too simple for these people. They need to do more in order to be saved. God says, here's the message. It's free grace by means of the work of Christ. What would you say? What would you say to that person who was perhaps moments away from meeting God Himself and standing before Him and facing judgment? Well, as you give to them the gospel of grace, I hope you say something about a specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you say something about the specific work that Christ has done when He died on the cross for you and for me. And I hope you make very clear that what Jesus accomplished was very specific in that He paid the penalty for our sins. That God demanded the death penalty for sin, but Jesus died there for us. And that then, when we simply believe and trust and fall back, as it were, in terms of our understanding of what we have to do, that there is nothing that we can do to gain eternal life, and simply to say, Father, thank You for this free gift, then you have life eternal, the Bible says. And I would suggest to you that that would be what we would need to say. Nothing more, nothing less than the freeness of the gospel of grace. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way, I just want to take a moment right now. It would be very appropriate for us just to look at our own heart and our own life and to ask the Spirit of God just to bring to our mind whether we are in fact one of His children. Romans 8:16 says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And so I want each of us just to ask God to make clear and plain to us that we are in fact one of His children. And if you do not know this morning that you are a child of God, would you just right now ask God to give to you by means of His grace the gift of eternal life? And you know, you can do that very simply by just simply saying something like this: Father, I just recognize for the first time that I'm a sinner. I recognize that there's nothing that I can do to gain any merit before You. All of my works are of no value in Your eyes. But I thank You right now for the fact that Jesus Christ died in my place for my sins on the cross. If you can say that to God this morning, you have believed and confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you'll have life through His name. Father, we do thank You for the freeness of the message of the gospel of grace. Remind us again and again and again of the great cost that it was to You and to Your Son, and of our necessary response to give ourselves to You and to live for You and to enjoy the fullness of this relationship. For we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name and for His sake and for ours as well. Amen.